The reading is taken from the book of James, chapter 1. This may be found on page 1213 in the Bibles. The letter of James, starting to read at chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For when the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word that planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the word, by the world.
As we stand, let's pray. Gracious God, we come to you as our King, as a King who's been so generous to us. We have much to celebrate. But we pray tonight that you would teach us. We ask that our lives might not be a hollow celebration, but those of true disciples. So teach us, and what we learn, help us to obey for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, do please take hold of a Bible and turn back to James chapter 1, page 1213. And you'll find it a big help if you take hold of the notice sheet and turn to the inside pages, which give us a guideline as to where we're rushing through tonight, and have that in on the opposite page. We're beginning a series tonight in which we're planning to get through the five chapters of the letter of James in 6 weeks. It'll mean a bit of motoring, so fasten your seatbelts. Let me begin by saying that if you were a postman and got this letter today, I think you'd have trouble. It is, as they say, insufficiently addressed to the 12 tribes. It's not even written to a particular individual or a particular church or even a particular place. They're scattered among the nations. And if you opened it up to return it to sender, the only clue you'd get is that it came from someone called James. Let me say by way of introduction that I think it's reasonable to suppose that this James was the brother of Jesus, the one who took on leadership of the church in Jerusalem. He is certainly writing to believers. The word brethren occurs 15 times in these five chapters. And although it's possible the 12 tribes refer to Jewish people, it's much, much more likely that he's writing to Christian believers, to Christian churches. So the Good News Bible starts it, to all God's people scattered over the whole world. It's a general letter then, to the Christian church under the motif of Israel. Because it's not just a general letter, it's obviously a Jewish letter when you start to read it. It has a Jewish style which would fit to James, responsible writing from Jerusalem. It's got wisdom scattered through its pages, often in a way that makes it difficult to understand why this paragraph came after that one. It's a bit like Proverbs. Someone's called it an ethical scrapbook. It would fit well in the Old Testament. I doubt you'd have to change a word, because how to please God has not changed. And yet it's steeped not just in the gospel, but in the gospels. There are more than 15 echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in this letter. It's a practical letter. Digging through some recent commentaries on it, it's interesting to discover their titles: Truth in Action, Faith That Works, Behavior of Belief, Belief That Behaves, Make Your Faith Work. And yet, for a practical letter, it is very concerned with our attitudes. He devotes an enormous amount of space to writing about faith. It isn't just a list of do's and don'ts. Now, I think above everything else, it's a pastoral letter. He's writing to people who are scattered, who aren't at home, just as Christians aren't yet at home in heaven. He's writing with those who are having to battle to live a godly life in societies that are geared to live very different kinds of lives. If you turn to the very end of the letter, and it's the only time we'll turn out of chapter 1 tonight, you'll see how he rounds it off. My brothers, verse 19 of chapter 5, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I'm sure this is why James is writing. He's writing to churches and Christians he feels are in danger of wandering from the truth, and he longs to turn them back. He longs to save them from death. The word there that's written as the error of his way carries with it the implication of deception. It might be an imperceptible turning. As James describes godly living and worldly living, we may find, as his readers may have found, that we're actually simply playing at being Christian. So we've entitled this series, Stop Pretending. It's a time to be honest with ourselves, with each other, and with God. Well, tonight we're going to race through this first chapter. It's going to be rather like grape shot. The sniper fire will come in following weeks. But it'll give us a flavour for the rest of the letter. I've divided it into two halves, and the first chunk I've taken is from verse 2 to verse 12, and you'll see I've headed it here, How to Face Trials and Know God's Blessing. Because James begins by talking about trials of many kinds in verse 2. It's not limited to persecution. It's not limited to exams you might have to face or find you failed. It includes all kinds of trials. Illness, redundancy, pressure of time, work, family, I dare say even traffic jams. Trials are expected in the Christian life. And if we're facing them now, these words should be immensely helpful to us. If we're not facing them yet, now is the time to learn the lessons, as Justin was reminding us the other week. So here are three practical implications, practical tips to facing trials. Firstly, count it joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, James hasn't taken leave of his senses. He's not writing, as one book that was circulating in my student days suggested, whenever you face any kind of trial, from a setback to a divorce, smile and say, praise the Lord. He's not saying, feel it all joy. But he's not either saying, look, put on a stoical grin and bear it. I think the greatest temptation for me when the bombs went off in recent years was to try and live as if it was business as usual. James writes and says, consider it pure joy. It's the head he's speaking to, not the lips, the brain, not the smile. Reckon it. Count it. Consider it pure joy. And he goes on, therefore, to give a reason. Because you know, verse 3, that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. That's the key to Christian life for James, persevering. And like much of chapter 1, he introduces themes he'll pick up later. The letter will end on this note as well. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There's nothing smug about this joy, is there? It starts with realizing, I need to mature. And it goes on to recognize that God makes me into a mature character through trials. I wonder at times if in the 20th century we haven't become an overprotective society. We've forgotten this. When birds want to teach their young to fly, they tip them out of the nest. We, of course, rush to protect one another from every possible danger. When I was at theological college, I was talking with a friend who knew me well, and he was assessing what progress I had or hadn't made in the Christian life. And he turned to me and he said, you haven't suffered much, Hugh, have you? It was a polite way of telling me I was immature. Now, James isn't recommending the power of positive thinking. There's no make-believe about suffering. This is the power of Christian thinking. Face to face with trials, I'm not to slip into self-pity. That's the way the world thinks. Face to face with trials, do I trust my God? Do I believe him to be sovereign? Do I reckon that even in the midst of anguish, here too is opportunity for growth? Count it pure joy. What are you teaching me, Lord? How can I grow? Count it pure joy. Secondly, ask for wisdom. Do the trials throw us? Have we been left all at sea and not knowing how to cope? Well, be sensible, says James. If any of you, verse 5, lacks wisdom, he should ask God. He'll give just what we need. It's a great reminder, this verse, of the God to whom we should pray. His nature is to give. Actually, the verse literally reads, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask the giving God. We used to talk of the listening bank. But this is the giving God. And you notice he gives to all. There's no limitation. He gives generously, literally single-mindedly, as if his total concern was for us, as if he had nothing else to do but to give and to give. He gives without finding fault. You say, I can think of 101 reasons why he shouldn't give to me. So can I, probably, but that's not our God. Now, when we face trials, there's no questions around about God's sincerity to help us to maturity. James has got questions, though, about our sincerity. Do we want to go with our God? Verse 6, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. See, here is a doubt that is not to be commended, as some theologians commend doubt. It's good for you to doubt. It's a serious, terrible problem that James is spotting in the churches. See, doubt means I'm blown and tossed, means I don't receive anything, it means I'm double-minded, it means I'm unstable. Double-mindedness is a theme of this letter again. It sums up the person James is most concerned about, the one who is following God and yet wants also to keep the door open to follow the world. Has a foot in both camps, has divided loyalties, or at least thinks that's what they've got. James tells us we can never divide these loyalties. It's why the letter is so unsettling, because, if the truth be told, an awful lot of us have divided loyalties. Double-mindedness means we have an empty prayer life and a powerless life. Double-mindedness leads to unstable living and no steady course through trials. Now, if I'm going to ask God for wisdom, I must follow it. And he may not give me the answers I'm looking for. Now, Justin was teaching us from Job, wasn't he, that he very well may not tell me why I'm facing these trials, just how to cope with them. He won't promise me a life where every tomorrow is excitingly different from today. Just how to endure the slog. He won't allow bitterness and vengeance and self-pity and despair to be part of my attitude. And yet the world will constantly pull me in all those directions. How to face trials? Count it joy. Ask for wisdom, but be ready to live it. Boast in your position. That's a strange third one, isn't it? And at first sight, this next paragraph, verses 9 to 11, marks a very strange turning in James's letter. What are we doing here, we ask. He's writing about rich and poor, and we wonder what this has got to do with all these trials. But remember, he spoke of trials of many kinds. Now, the poor have more obvious trials. But to James, I suspect, the rich have more worrying ones. There seem to have been some rich Christians in the churches to whom James is writing, and he is very concerned for them, and I suspect we ought to focus here as well, because they are more likely to be our trials than the trials of real poverty. But he suggests that both the poor and the rich ought to take pride, to exult, to glory. We're back to considering it pure joy. Only it'll require God's wisdom to do so. For the attitude he spells out in these verses is not the world's attitude either to poverty or to riches. It'll be a good indicator to us as to whether we're double-minded or not, whether we can adopt this attitude. The brother, in humble circumstances, ought to, well, the world would say, set his sights on improving himself. At least think in terms of if only I got this, if only I won that. But James says the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Now, James is not insensitive to the grim side of the life of poverty, and we'll see that next week. But he is insistent that the poor Christians remember spiritual reality. Don't get a chip on your shoulder, he's saying. Remember how rich you are. Remember you're a child of God. Remember you're an heir of God. Remember you have a massive inheritance. You're a forgiven sinner, and you can't get higher than that. But the one who is rich. Now, well, it's harder still for the rich. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. And in the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So to the rich brother, he says, thrill that you've been humbled now. Glory in, take pride in, not your riches, not your status, not your power, not your influence. Because at the end of the day, they'll count for nothing. And indeed, even in this coming week, some rich man will have a heart attack and drop down dead. Some Ayrton Senna will drive into a wall. Now, the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, that he's realized he's a sinner. He's a forgiven sinner, but no riches can ever take him higher than that. And it'll be a humbling thing. It must have been then, and it will be still for some from the real rich echelons of society now, to mix with poor Christians and live as their equal. And lose street cred amongst their friends for being with such an odd bunch. We've just sung that chorus, haven't we? Give thanks with a grateful heart. And it's got those lines. They're actually the easy bit, aren't they? Now let the weak say I am strong. Let the poor say I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. I think James would have written a second verse. And he'd have made sure we sang that as well. Now let the strong say, I am weak. Let the rich say, I am poor. Because of what the Lord has done for us. Now the double-minded person, the person who wants to be proud of themselves as well as Christ, will always find it difficult to sing that second verse. Count it joy. Ask for wisdom. Boast in your position. And then verse 12, this little summary. Summary of authentic Christianity. James has these little sentences, sometimes a sentence or two. It seems to me to sum up his argument so far. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Because when he has stood the test, see, there's nothing flash in the pan about this kind of Christianity, is there? There's no magic wand. You have to stand the test. Does the road wind uphill all the way, James? Yes. To the very end. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. It's God-centered. Not me-centered. Christianity is about God's gift and God's promise, not my needs and my demands. It's future, not present. It's what he will receive. We need to compare it with some of the offers that come from time to time and some of the descriptions with which evangelists and others describe the Christian life. We've had a brochure through the post this week. It's writing to Christians, and it keeps insisting, if we come to this conference, now is the time. Your life will never be the same again. For God's greatest blessing, register today. And four times it assures me I'll be taught how I will never be defeated by the devil ever again. Now is the tone of that the same as the tone of the authentic Christianity James describes? How to face trials and know God's blessing. Count it joy. Ask for wisdom. Boast in your position. Persevere to the end. Secondly, and this is the second half of this chapter, and you just need to turn over on the notes. How to face temptations and not be deceived. When tempted, No one should say. Now, the word for temptation in verse 13, by the way, is the same as the word for trial in verse 12. It's not a new subject James has come on to. He's well aware that the same circumstances which give opportunity for growth can also provide temptations for us to go back. David Watson, who did such a tremendous work as an evangelist 10, 15 years ago, used to give an extreme illustration of this. He told of two people he knew who both suffered the tragic loss of their children. One was a Christian, one was an unbeliever. He said, as a result of these similar tragedies, the Christian became an unbeliever, the unbeliever became a Christian. Now, much depends on how we respond. What is an opportunity for growth can be a temptation to go back. And James writes to warn us of some of the deceptions that arise. Three times in verse 16 and 22 and 26, he speaks of don't be deceived, don't deceive yourself. And so he starts off in verses 13 to 18. Know God's goodness. Don't be deceived about God. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. See, he wants to stop me when I'm facing all kinds of trials, and the thought runs through my mind, oh, this is all God's fault. If he really wanted me to be a Christian, why is he putting me through all of this? I give up. Now, says James, God can't even be tempted to plot to harm us. It is not in his nature to try to trip us up. God tests to build us up, someone said. It's Satan who tests to bring us down. Well, that's true. Though it's not actually Satan who gets the blame here, for the second thing I'm not to be deceived about is myself. Now, don't be deceived about God. He is not trying to trip me up. Don't be deceived about myself. Verse 14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. I must learn to take sin seriously, and I must learn to take my sinful nature seriously. And it's described very accurately here, isn't it? Something that drags me away and entices me. That's how it works. There's something very attractive about temptation, and there's something very dominating about it. It is just like the cheese on the mousetrap. Now, whether we're talking about drugs, and all the thrills and excitements they hold out, and the desperate grip they get people in, or whether at the other end of the scales we draw, we're talking about staying in bed in the morning instead of getting up and spending time with God. It's very attractive to stay in bed. I must have my 8 hours. It's a lot warmer there. And it's remarkable how powerful the grip is once you've got into the habit. And you see the pattern. Verse 12, we had testing that led to enduring, that is standing the test, that led to perseverance, that led to the crown of life. Verse 15, we have testing that leads to desire, that leads to sin, that when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived. Those are the stakes. Don't be deceived about God. Don't be deceived about myself. Don't be deceived about the Father's purpose. Now, how can we endure and persevere when we're full of such strong evil desires? Well, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift, that is to say appropriate gift, is from above. Every appropriate gift we need comes from the never-changing God, who is a generous Father holding nothing back. And he chose, verse 18, and does not change his mind. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. If we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that is what God has chosen to do in our lives. First fruits are the fruits, whether it's crops or cattle, dedicated to God. Well, if we're to be His like that, dedicated to God, we are to be holy. And into this equation, where I'm left helplessly at the mercy of my own evil desire, God has not left me to drown in oceans of temptation. He's provided new life. Now, don't be deceived. Know God's goodness. His purpose and choice is to give me birth that we might be a kind of first fruits. But I don't just know God's goodness, I need also to listen to God's word. Now, we've only time to sketch in some of these vital lessons, but James goes on to teach how to make the most of this new birth, if I can put it that way, and this idea of God's word is a theme. It's the word of truth in verse 18. Comes in verse 21, the word planted in you. Verse 22, he talks about not merely listening to the word. Verse 23, anyone who listens to the word. Verse 25, the man who looks intently into the perfect law. Yes, God has given us this birth, he said in verse 18. Well, my dear brothers, verse 19, take note of this. But, the NIV leaves out that little but powerful word, but everyone should be quick to listen. Don't just sit back and bask in the truth of God's goodness. No, make sure that this is true of you and me. Everyone should be quick to listen. Slow to speak and slow to become angry. It's an obvious principle at any level, isn't it? It's very hard for me to learn from you when I'm busy doing all the talking. I think just at a practical level, it's common sense advice. You have two ears, one mouth, use them proportionately. That's what James is saying. Be slow to become angry, because anger closes our ears. We know that from everyday living, don't we? When our children get into one of those rages, we just have to send them off to their bedroom till they cool down. Well, the counselor is like that with the adult. You have to wait till they blow themselves out before you can say anything to them. And anyway, man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. It's going to be a little like this with trials and God. If I can't stop talking, if I can't stop yelling at God in my anger and hurt, I'll never listen to Him. I'll never know and learn how to cope with these trials. Be quick to listen. Now, please, I don't just mean have a quiet time, get out your Murray McShane reading plan, your Scripture Union notes. One person very honestly said, my regular Bible reading achieved no more than moving the bookmark forward. James is saying, be attentive. There's a survey done last week of 400 clergy, and the conclusion was that sermons are getting shorter. And the Times reported some interesting reasons why they shortened them. One member, one clergyman from Milton Keynes said, it's irrelevant, but fun. He began to wonder if he'd gone on too long when members of his congregation started passing holiday photographs around the pews. Well, according to the Times, it's only Sunday morning sermons that are getting shorter, so you can put the holiday snaps away. Be quick to listen. Second lesson, accept. Look at verse 21. Because the conditions for this word to be rooted in me and do its saving work are explained here. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. You see, it doesn't require a great brain, and it doesn't require the ability to understand the new hermeneutic. I'm not pleading for a lack of intelligence or academic integrity, just wanting to put the Bible conditions at the top of our list. And they are a repentant heart. that I get rid of all moral filth. I find, however brainy, I can't accept God's word if I'm wanting to cling on to that. They are not just a repentant heart, but a humble mind. If God says it, I must obey it. Humbly accept the word planted in you. Without those, the word of truth will not do its saving work in me. Listen, accept, but don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Verse 22, do. Do what it says. See, here's this astonishing ability we have to deceive ourselves. We can actually get this far and never do it. Doing is not an optional extra, is it? It is the essence of faith. And James goes on to give this quaint illustration of the man looking in the mirror. The more I look at it, the more I'm convinced that it really is a ludicrous one. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. It's not that the man is short on the looking. He comes to the mirror, he looks, and he goes away. And before he can get the comb out of his pocket and tidy the hair that he saw was so unkempt, before he can get the flannel out and clean the muck off his face, he's forgotten. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? Like the man who can listen to God's word and know what it says and then walk out of the room and not do it. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it. He will be blessed in what he does. It's the person who does who receives God's blessing. So when you bump into each other during the week, please don't just ask each other what you've read and what you've learnt from God's word this week. Ask what you're doing about it. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. And so we come to this second little summary of authentic Christianity. The last paragraph, 26 and 27. It's phrased in the terms of religion. James is talking about the outward expression, not the heart. He's aware we can overdo a talk of the inward. May not be our greatest failing here at St. Helens, but we do fear formality. And James tells me how a genuine heart will be expressed. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. There'll be control of self. See, I can talk a very good life, can't I? And I can actually deceive myself about the condition of my own heart. Remember the Pharisee who went into the temple with the tax collector and said how brilliant he was? Got himself all wrong. He deceived himself and his religion was worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. To have a care for others. God is the God of the fatherless. We wouldn't expect his people to be any different, would we? Well, he'll spell that out for us next week. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. To be devoted to God. Now, I know it doesn't say that, but of course it's very easy to say I'm devoted to God, I've decided for Christ. James says, are you free from this kind of pollution? Well, look across the page, will you, to chapter 4 and verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, if I asked you, have you decided for Christ, heads would nod sagely. You know you're meant to say yes at that point. If I say, have you been friendly with the world this week? Have you been starting to think the way the world thinks, live the way the world lives, act the way the world acts? Well, we'll ask that question every week. It's just possible there's something slightly more specific behind what James is saying here. It's just possible he's thinking of some real persecution trials of when Nero, say, has burnt my brother Christian, and he's trying to tell the churches, don't be angry with God and mouth off. Don't plot the rebellion against Nero, that's the way the world acts. No, the real religion you ought to show is to look after the orphans and widows. So that when a James Sherwood is shot through the head and his family attacked, James is saying, don't be angry with God and mouth off. Don't be vengeful and plot your revenge against the robbers. That's the way the world thinks. It's not the way the Sherwoods have been thinking. And James says to the churches, look after the orphans and widows, bring them home. Or perhaps to someone else where we can't hold our heads up so high, who's been ill for some time and we've done little to support them. It means saying to them, don't be angry with God. Don't be angry with the authorities who've not cured you. That's the way the world thinks. And again, this person hasn't. But it's important as a church that we learn to look after them and support them. Because that's the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. How to face temptations and not be deceived. Know God's goodness. Listen to God's word. It's easy to say. Much harder to live, isn't it? I wonder if already there are ways in which we need to stop pretending. Well, let's be quiet for a moment or two. Let's ask God to examine us and our hearts and our living and our thinking.